Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I am so thankful for the words of that song that we have a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. Have you been experiencing that? Enjoying that closeness that you can have with the Lord as you spend time in the Word and prayer? You know, in the last few weeks, before I get into our study on the prayer life and prayers of Paul, I've been talking about the role of the Spirit in our lives, and I've just found that I just can't let it go. One of the best things that a Christian can do is seek to understand the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so a number of weeks ago in our parking lot service, I spoke from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And from that passage stated that the believer's most precious possession is the presence, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And I gave you five results that come out of having the Spirit living within you. You have a new relationship, a new power, a new mindset, a new ownership, a new life. And last week I spoke about the work of the Spirit in salvation, how He draws us to Himself to be saved, and then He regenerates us and gives us new life and a new nature. And all of these add up to the fact that the Holy Spirit indwelling in our lives is our most precious possession. Now in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is our most powerful possession. Our most powerful possession. The power for transformation is found in the Holy Spirit living and working within us. So Romans chapter 8 is an amazing passage, and I want to read verses 12 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, brethren, why is it therefore? Because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Our Father, as we come, it is with thanksgiving in our hearts that You have given us the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to live within us. That He drew us to Himself and regenerated us. And that now He sanctifies us and makes us more like Christ. Father, we need what Your Word says here. We need it. So I pray that You would open hearts and minds that over the last week have struggled with things that have face the difficulties of this world, that Father, You would rejuvenate Your people, that You would revive us, that we would be aware and understand the work of the Spirit in our lives, that we would cooperate, and that we would come out of this place having been fed from Your Word, but not just fed, but ready to take action. So guide us in this. It's in Christ's name we pray. So my question for you is, where do you get the power to resist temptation? Where do you get the power to change? Where do you get the power to live the Christian life? And if you're filling out your outline, our big idea this morning is this: the Holy Spirit is the power for genuine Christian living. That's where you get the power to resist temptation, the power to change, the power to live the Christian life. Wherever you are in the Christian life, young or old in the faith, wherever you are in the ministry, out of the ministry, if you're a worker at a hospital or a a school or a homemaker, you need the power of the Spirit if you are going to live the genuine Christian life. That's the power for change. That's the power for a word that we don't like to use, and that's holiness, personal holiness. We don't like that when you really break down what holiness is. It is a lot of hard stuff. Years ago, researchers were doing studies on how people develop new habits, and a young lady in her 20s showed up and took their test, and she was healthy. She was in perfect physical condition. She was a runner. She ate well. She had no debt. She had a good relationship with her fiance. She was happy with her job that she had had for several years. It appeared like everything was great, but it hadn't always been like that. Several years earlier, she had been deeply in debt. Her husband had divorced her. She was a chain smoker and was dominated by alcohol. She found herself with her husband in Cairo, and he had left her, and she was morose, and her life was just falling apart in front of her eyes. And she said right there, as she fell apart, she said, "You know what, there's only one thing I can do, and I'm just going to make a decision that next year at this time I'm going to come back to Cairo, and I'm going to make a trek across the desert." She figured if she was going to make this trek across the desert, she better get in shape. So she quit smoking, and she started exercising. Once she started exercising, that led to her saying, "Well, maybe I better start eating well." And actually, it was the smoking that came after the exercise. She thought, "Well, if I'm exercising, I might as well quit smoking. And if I'm doing all this stuff, well, I might as well get my finances in order. And if I'm doing all this stuff, I might as well find a job." And she hadn't been able to keep a job for more than just a few months before that. She said, "Well, maybe I should get a job that's worth something." She shows up in Cairo the next year to take her trek across the desert. What she didn't realize is she had actually just booked a taxi drive across the desert. She didn't need to do all that stuff to get in shape. But she stuck with it. So years later, she appears in front of these researchers, and the researchers were amazed at how these habits had stuck and her situation. They used her situation to develop a three-step process for developing new habits, all of them good. But you know what all of this was? As good as it is, you know what it was? It's behavior modification. That's all it was. Which, let's give credit where credit is due, right? Behavior modification is a good thing. But here's the thing. Point one, the Holy Spirit brings transformation rather than simple behavior modification. Transformation rather than behavior modification. That is what Romans 8, 12 through 17 is about. A total transformation of life, because in verses 1 through 11, a total transformation has taken place on the inside. Now it's being lived out. And that is what Paul is talking about. How do you live in such a way that you are not dominated by sinful cravings and behaviors? And we would call them habits. Some people call them life-dominating sins. I think you get the picture. We all struggle with sinful habits. We all have a certain point to where we go when we are struggling. It might be overeating. It might be binge watching Netflix. It might be pornography. It might be other addictions, if you want to use that term. We succumb, get angry, lash out, try to control, become prideful, whatever it is. It's our old nature. We call it the flesh. It's our sinful self that dominated us before we came to Christ, before the Spirit drew us to Christ and regenerated us and gave us a new nature. That sinful nature was what we had, and we followed it. And it was our boss, our ruler. And when the Spirit gave us new life, though, He gives us this new nature, but the old nature continues to assert its desires, trying to rule us. That, if you'll just put that much in your mind, it will explain a whole lot of your week. The sinful nature is always trying to reassert itself in your life because sin is dwelling within us, Romans chapter 7. Paul says, "I don't understand what I'm doing. I do the things that I don't want to do, the sin that I don't want to do. But the desires for godliness that I have because I've got this new nature, I don't do the things that I want to do." Can you relate? I'm not going to gossip. And then you turn around and you gossip. Why did I do that? I didn't want to do that. That's the sinful nature. asserting some form of desire within you. He uses our cravings for sinful things, seeking to enslave us once again. And we know that our serving, our sinful cravings, our lust, we know that it's not good for us. And we know that God is not pleased with it. And we know that it's probably going to hurt people around us. But we do it anyway. Explain that. Behavior modification can be a good thing, but it's not enough. It's never enough, right? Inner transformation. That's what the Holy Spirit brings. That inner transformation, when we are regenerated, results as we surrender and cooperate in ways that I'm going to show you, that Paul shows us from this text. When we surrender and do the things that the Holy Spirit wants us to do, that's when it comes out as outward transformation. The Holy Spirit has done things that only He can do. First of all, what has the Holy Spirit done? He has broken our obligation to serve our flesh, verses 12 and 13. He has broken our obligation. Here is the difference between a genuine believer and someone who is not. Just one of the differences is that an unbeliever is obligated. In other words, they are under the ownership and the, they just have to obey the flesh. Now, it doesn't mean they can't always resist temptation. But as a way of life, they are dominated by those sinful cravings. But verse 12, Paul says, you've got this Spirit, verses 1 through 11, not this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, living within you. Therefore, verse 12, we are not debtors or obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. First thing you need to know is, believer, if you're a Christian, good news. Sin's not your boss. Sin's not your owner. Your old fleshly nature is not in control anymore. If the flesh is in control, that's because you've given it control. Romans 6, verse 12 says you can come back under the domination. But the Holy Spirit is still the dominant force if you will cooperate with the Spirit. The flesh is always filling us with ungodly desires for sin. It absorbs our thoughts, our intents, our purposes in life. It wakes us up in the morning, and it's what's on our minds when we go to bed at night, if we are not cooperating with the Spirit. Where do believers come up with sexual immorality and adultery and pride and drunkenness and envy and outburst of anger and such selfishness? I'm just giving you the deeds of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5. That's all I'm doing. Where does it come from? It comes from our flesh, our old nature. That we have not allowed ourselves to surrender to the Spirit, and instead we are bringing ourselves back under the dominance. We are obeying those cravings. That's the flesh. And Paul says, you are not obligated to that anymore. The Holy Spirit has come, and the rule of the flesh, its dominion over us, has been broken. I'm stressing this point because what's about to come is relying on your understanding of what I'm saying right now. Because Paul is going to command us to do something. It isn't like the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and says, okay, you are no longer obligated to the flesh, so guess what? You're not going to struggle with sin anymore. That's not it. God's going to tell you to do something. But in order to do what he tells you to do, in the next verse, he's going to tell you, before that, he's going to say, you need to first of all reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 6, as he says it here, in another way, you're not obligated to the flesh. You don't have to obey. It's not dominant over you at this point because you know Christ. So here's what the Spirit does. He breaks the domination of sin. But here's what he's going to ask you or tell you or command you to do. Point B, he empowers us to put to death the deeds of our flesh. Verses 13 and 14. He empowers us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, you have this power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you this very instant. If you are a Christian, it's in you. He is in you. It's there. The power is there because he is there. Now look at the end of verse 13. But if by the Spirit, what does that mean, by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a natural act of a genuine believer who has the power of the Spirit living within, is putting to death the deeds of the body. He empowers us to put to death the deeds of our flesh. Our flesh, even our body flesh, has these desires, these cravings for pleasure, for power, for ease. But we are being told that we need to mortify this. This is the important subject in the Christian life called mortification. Anybody ever heard of mortification? Has anyone heard of mortification? All right? So it is putting to death. You might not have heard it called mortification. Mortification is the daily work of Christians in which indwelling sin is destroyed. The sin that is in us. That's just a brief definition, and it reflects what Paul says in verse 13, put to death. One word in the original language, put to death. It means continually, habitually seek to destroy the sin that dwells in us. It's where we rely, we just count on it that the Spirit's giving us the power. We've been freed from the condemnation of sin, chapter 8, verse 1. Now we make it our business to live from the indwelling power of sin, chapter 7, verse 23. And it means that you don't ignore the sins in your life. How's that? It means you make war against sin. It means that you make war against those sinful habits. It means that you do whatever you can to deny whatever is feeding your sin. And yes, you learn how to develop new habits. And you find ways of disciplining yourself to do what you know God has told you to do, which is your part. Now, there have been occasions where if you talk like I'm talking right now, that people will say to you, don't you know that our salvation is all of God? You sound like you're preaching works salvation. And the answer is no. We're not preaching works salvation. And yes, we know that salvation is from God. And then the question comes, well, don't you know you've been given a new nature? Well, yes, we know that. So you're preaching that, wait, this old nature, but there's a new nature. You're preaching a work sanctification. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for godliness. Right? Isn't that what God's word says? Discipline. Some people hate that word, not godliness. Discipline. Right? I mean, I have had it. Where I say that word, biblical word. Someone comes up and corrects me. How can you say that? It's in the Bible. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Command form. Discipline. Do it. That's you. You depend on the Spirit who has given you that power. You depend on the Spirit who's even, you know what, the desire for godliness didn't even come from me anyway. It didn't come from you, it came from the Spirit. So it is the Spirit working in your life. He is just saying, I am giving you everything you need to fight this battle against your own sin. I'm giving everything you need to discipline yourself for godliness. Now you need to do your part. You're not getting saved by your work. So what we're saying is we're called to do the work of prayer. Does it command us in Scripture to pray? Absolutely. Colossians chapter 4, devote yourself to prayer. Scripture is full of commands that we are supposed to do. And if we say that by obeying God's command, we're working for salvation, we have a really messed up view of Scripture. Discipline is a good thing. Discipline is a freeing thing. Freedom comes through discipline. The Holy Spirit wants you to experience the freedom, and so He gives you the power and the resources and everything you need to step into that transformation. He's already transformed you from the inside. Now He's saying, put to death the deeds of the flesh. And when you do that, that's when you live in the freedom of the Spirit, because you're not dominated by those cravings. Listen, if we don't have a part in this, to resist temptation? If we just let go and let God and just God, whatever, well, God didn't make me any more like Christ today. God didn't help me to keep from committing adultery. What is that? That's flesh. That's flesh. Simple obedience to the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit has given us those desires and empowered us. And it's simply doing battle with our daily impulses and desires that we know don't come from God, but from our own spiritual, or from our own sinful nature. That is what Paul is talking about in verse 13. By the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And I believe what he's saying is this is just normal Christian living. This isn't for super spiritual Christians. This is just Christians. Holiness. It's warring against our sin. It means we're cooperating with the Spirit's work in our lives just to simply obey. Just do what he says. You know, watch what our military does. Many branches of our military have the war doctrine that says, and you'll find it in some form or another in military doctrine, of all the branches or many of the branches. Basically, it says this: I will find the enemy, and I will close with the enemy, and I will confront the enemy, and I will use every resource at my disposal to put the enemy to death. That is violent. But the New Testament presents the Christian life as a warfaring life. What's the enemy? Romans 7, indwelling sin and this fleshly nature and this body that wants those things. And our commitment is this: I will use the Spirit's resources and power, and I will never peacefully coexist with my sin. Do you want some more passages on this? Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death. Galatians 5, 24 and 25, this is just normal stuff. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is what it means to be living in a Spirit-filled manner. Putting God's word into your mind and into your heart so that the inspiration of the Spirit in the word is working on your mind. And you are convinced that you're dead to sin and alive to God. And you know that even though you are dead to sin, you have this old sinful nature that keeps trying to reassert itself. And that's where you have to depend and obey the Spirit. He's given you the power. One author calls it a killing field, the Christian life, where you are putting to death these sins. Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's a denial of self here. John Owen, an author from the past, put it this way: be killing sin or it will be killing you. So how does mortification take place? Well, that needs to be a whole other message, but I am going to give it some of the components for you. How is that done? First of all, we trust that the Spirit is enabling us. We believe it. He's enabling us. He's calling us. He's arming. He's equipping us for this fight. He is commanding us to do it. And if he commands us to do this, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, then apparently he's equipped us to do it. Believe that. That's maybe the hardest thing right there, is because you feel so dominated. And so pray for his help and his wisdom and his power. Pray. That is an expression of dependence. God, I cannot do this without you. Anything that I do apart from the Spirit's strength, Lord, if you don't give me the power, this is just going to be behavior modification. And in a few short weeks or months or years, I'm going to be back to the flesh again. So you trust the Spirit that he's enabling you, if you're a believer, that he's equipping you for this fight, and then you fill your mind with his word. I already alluded to that. You fill your mind with his word. Listen, your mind is getting filled every single day with the world. Isn't it? It's just, everywhere you turn, it's just filled up with the values of this world, the things that are reaching out for you. But we are a heavenly people, are we not? Our citizenship is where? In heaven. Rise up. Set your mind on things above. So fill your mind in reading and listening and studying and music that is centered on the Word that is true and right and good and pure and excellent. And maybe this is where you are saying, I don't have the ability to fight it. And maybe it's because your mind is so full of everything but God's thoughts. And you know the outlets where we get all that. I don't even have to flesh that out for you. It's everywhere. But then another way that you can help in the mortification of sin is you interact on a deep level with other believers. I'm talking about more than the surfacey stuff. Can you go deep with someone about God and the Christian life and Scripture? Can you? Is it more than just about planning? Even planning things for ministry? We do a lot of planning around here. But if in all our planning we miss Jesus, and we miss Scripture, and we miss the big picture, as I mentioned earlier, of why are we doing this? Why do we believe in what we're doing? Because we believe in Him. That is the heart. Interact on a deep level with other believers. You know, this is where maybe you are. I keep pointing out, well, this is maybe where you're at. This is maybe where you're at. Maybe you need to go deeper. Guys, I want to talk to us guys for a second. We tend, I'm the same way. I'm pretty independent. I just go through and, you know, got to provide for my family, got to do this, got to do that, want to do this, want to do that. And in the end, have I interacted with anyone about the spiritual life and the Bible? Here's another one. Keep a close eye on what's stirring in your heart. The sin that's stirring in your heart. Cut off the things that feed it. I'm going to give you an example of that in a moment. But then you replace that sinful habit with a godly habit, Ephesians chapter 4. Instead of lying, you replace it with what? Telling the truth. Instead of stealing, you replace it with what? With getting a job and being generous with other people. That's the exact opposite. Find the exact opposite and replace it. And whatever it is that cues you in your mind that it's time to sin, let that be a cue that it's time to offer your body as an instrument of righteousness in some practical way to God. Ask God to help you put in the place of that old habit a new habit. Now, here's one more. Pursue the delights of knowing Christ. Fill up. Fill up on these truths that I have the Spirit living within me. Fill up on these truths that I am in Christ. Fill up on these truths of a daily walk with Christ that, yes, life can be hard, but you know what? God always through the Spirit gives us the strength to endure and to move forward. He is so good. Fill up on God so much that you are delighted and joyful with Him and passionate about Him. And you know what? I think I've mentioned it to you before. Do you know how... This sounds terrible. Do you know how guys drive out an old girlfriend? They get a new one. I know. That's not godly thinking. I get it. But there is a point. You want to get rid of an old life? You bring in a new life. You want to get rid of an old love that is wrong? You put in a new love that is right. We're just passionate about the wrong things, and we need to train ourselves by the power of the Spirit to be passionate about the right things. The delights of Jesus Christ. You can't free yourself. But you can depend on the Spirit who's working on more than just modifying your behavior. He's working on transformation. You're saved by Christ. You're sanctified. As you're sanctified, you become more and more and more like Jesus Christ every day. And you have a part in that. Farmer goes out, puts the seed in the field if he wants something to grow, right? God brings the growth, but the farmer has to put the seed in the ground. Plant the seeds of godliness. Plant the seeds that I've just gone through. So a number of years ago, there was in this one city in Iraq, it was plagued with riots, and there was a U.S. military major that showed up. The military just couldn't stop these riots. They would try brute force, and that would only work for so long. So they're like, how do we stop these riots in this city in Iraq? So this one major shows up. He's a guy from somewhere down south. I think it was Louisiana. Everybody looked at him. He was kind of a, I don't know, I guess the term is a hick. You know, he's kind of a hillbilly guy. And they're like, what does he know? And he shows up and he starts watching tape or video from these riots. True story. He starts watching these videos and he's like, okay, this is a pattern. Kind of like arson patterns, right? He notices that about such and such a time of the day, people show up around this U.S. military base and they start protesting, peaceful protest. And for a few hours, they say a few things and they chant a few things, but it's all okay. But then a food truck shows up and everybody starts eating. And then after the food truck shows up, there are a bunch of other people that start coming, and then they start yelling death to America, and then somebody starts throwing rocks, and then we've got this huge violent riot that breaks out. It's like, how do we fight this? Because by brute force, our own force, it's not working. So he started watching tape after tape after tape, and he calls up the Iraqi police, and he says, I'm just going to ask you, whenever there's a protest, I'm going to ask you to make sure that no food trucks show up. Next time, peaceful protest shows up. No food trucks all day long. Gets to be evening. People are starving. No food trucks. And they all went home. And they never had another riot in that city while this major was there. He removed what was feeding it. He removed what was providing for that demonstration to take place. So we need to do Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Find out what is it that's feeding. Ask the Lord to show you what is it that's feeding your pet sin and mortify it. God's given you this ability and this power, and he will walk with you through every step of the way. So the Holy Spirit is interested in life transformation more than behavior modification. This is how he helps us with the Christian life. Now let's go on to the second major way that the Holy Spirit works with us in this passage. The Holy Spirit, point two, gives us a whole new identification, verses 14 through 17. Transformation in the first point, now identification, verses 14 through 17. These verses are absolutely sweet. I'm going to read them again, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. Listen, this is an amazing passage. Fill your mind with it. Fill your heart with it. Sometimes we define ourselves by our titles. I am so-and-so's husband or wife. I do this job. This is my title at work. I am so-and-so's son, so-and-so's son or daughter. I'm a nurse, I'm a tradesman, I'm a teacher, I'm a doctor, whatever. These are all good things. But for anyone who is in Christ, those titles and those roles and those names all pale in comparison to one name, and that is the title that we possess, a son or a daughter of God. A son of God. Not like Christ is. That's not what we're saying. Not the Son of God. We are spiritual sons and daughters of God. And just a quick observation. Verse 14 mentions being a son of God. Verse 15 mentions being a son of God. Verse 16 mentions being a son of God. Verse 17 talks about being children of God. The point is, this is a big deal. Paul is reiterating this. Get your handles on it. Get your mind on it. Get a hold of this. What kind of love is this that we should even be called the sons of God? This is precisely why our victory in the Christian life is secure, because you are a son or a daughter of God. So go to work and remind yourself, I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. He enables us to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. That's what he does for us. He enables us. He gives us that power, point A. And, every saved person has been adopted by God the Father and is now a full son or daughter of God. Now, Roman adoption, I think you understand. Paul, when he's talking about this, he's speaking to people who understood what Roman adoption was about. It was very special. In adoption, a Roman father intentionally selected a son to carry on the family name, be given all of the wealth of the family. That adopted son was not inferior in the least to a natural-born son. Now, all of the prior relationships of this adopted son before he came to be this adopted father's son, all of those relationships that came before his adopted father were gone. They were severed. They were done. And he was given permanent status. All of the debts, all of the obligations prior to his new adopted father were removed. It was legally binding. And it wasn't like a half son, a quarter son, a temporary son. It was a full son. And that's what we are in Christ. Sons and daughters of God. Remind yourself of that. Refresh yourself. It's encouraging. Permanent, legal, binding relationship. And so that leads us to something beyond comprehension in verse 15. In verse 15, Paul says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage, you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." There's a lot here. Abba, Father. I think you're aware that the word Abba means at least dad in ancient times. Maybe even further, daddy. It was the Aramaic familiar term that a small child would call his dad. Intimate, familiar term. We can refer to God in that manner. And really, the Holy Spirit is working on our spirit, reminding us, verse 16, that we really are the children of God. That's assurance of salvation. We were talking about that last week. This is a standing of all believers. And more than anything, some of us probably today need to pull up close to our Father and cry out, "Help me. I don't know what's happening. I don't understand. I'm dominated by the flesh, and I know I shouldn't be, but I need your help to put these things to death." When you cry out to God with that kind of need, he powerfully affirms that we are sons and daughters of God, verses 16 and 17. He powerfully affirms that we are sons and daughters of God. Now, if you've ever watched an adoption take place in a court of law, how many of you have done that? Anybody ever been in the courtroom? It's an amazing thing. All of these legal proceedings going on, you've got the judge, you've got the bailiff, you've got the clerk, you've got all these witnesses standing around, you've got someone who's a notary public, and proving all of this is legal. And so the judge says some words, and then there's some witness and some testimony. There's a lot of shuffling of paper, and then they'll sign it, and it's official, and it's sealed with the notary public stamp. Spiritually, this is what the Holy Spirit does for us. He is the seal, the stamp proving. When you see the work of the Spirit in your life, that is the undeniable evidence that you are truly God's son or daughter. When you see the evidence, the convicting work of the Spirit, when you see those desires for godliness, hey, listen, take that as a good thing. When you want to rise up and walk away from your sin, take that as an evidence of the Spirit working on your life. Either to bring you to Christ initially to be saved, or if that's already happened, to help you walk in godliness. He gives you those desires for self-control, and he gives you peace and joy and patience in hard times. He draws you closer to the Father. He soothes your heart that you are genuinely saved, and one of the biggest ways he does that is through his word. If you don't have that evidence, then take a hard look at your salvation, whether you're genuinely saved. And I never want to put doubt in someone's mind about their salvation if they're genuinely saved. But I also never want to assure someone who's not saved. So it's okay to think and say, have I seen the evidence of the Spirit in my life? Something that's more than just me working here. We have God himself living within us. So that's what I have from Romans chapter 8. We have a standing and a status. We have a new identification. Are you just being involved in behavior modification, or are you being transformed? As I consider how this passage hits home with all of us, I find that all Christians need to be reminded of the work of the Spirit. It assures us of so many things that it emboldens us to keep pressing on. Now, I want to read a letter that a parishioner wrote to their pastor. It's not me, but somebody else, another pastor. And I think this is why we need passages like Romans 8 and to understand the work of the Spirit. The parishioner wrote their pastor, "I've been attending this church for several years. As a result of a growing conviction in my heart, your preaching and my seeming powerlessness against the temptations which arise in my heart and which I constantly succumb to, my growing doubts have led me to believe that I'm not saved. How sad it is for me not to be able to enter in because of the sin which clings to me and from which I long to be free. So many times I have determined in my heart to repent, to shake loose my desire to sin, to forsake all for Jesus, only to find myself doing the sin I don't want to do and not doing the good I do want to do. After my fiancé and I broke up, I memorized Ephesians as part of an all-out effort against sin, only to find myself weaker and more painfully aware of my sinfulness, more prone to sin than ever before, and grabbing cheap thrills to push back the pain of lost love. I couldn't leave the church, but I wanted to. I love the people and I'm enthralled by the gospel, but I'm a pile of manure on the white marble floor of Christ, a mongrel dog that sneaked in the back door to lick the crumbs off the floor, and by being close to Christians who are rich in the blessings of Christ, I get some of the overflow and ask you to pray for me as you think best." Listen, I think the Lord wants more for us. He wants us to be assured. He wants us to be victorious. He wants us to be confident. He wants us to be so centered on the gospel and his word that we know, even though we struggle, that he has given us the power to walk out of this. And even when we fail, he's giving us the forgiveness and the cleansing and a fresh start. Would you bow your heads? Where are you in this whole process that we call sanctification? If you've never met Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not in this process of sanctification. You need to be saved. Accept Christ personally as Savior today, coming before him, acknowledging the work that he's done to bring you to this moment. But then going forward, would you be honest enough to admit to the Lord the sins that you struggle with? Confess them. Thank him for the power that is given to you. And that daily you would seek to mortify that sin. And when you fail, that you rest in Christ, that he has forgiven you and given you a new opportunity. Father, I pray that you would take the conscience and the mind of every person here today. By the Spirit, speak through your word to know that you have given us the power, the equipping that we need to walk forward in godliness. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.